to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, for our Old Testament reading. If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. We do have Bibles available in the seat in front of you. If you're using that Bible, it can be found on page 918. We'll see part of this passage pop up in our reading in Hebrews as well. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people. And I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It's not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Now turning with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Be found on page 1283 in your pew Bible. Look at verses, consider verses 19 to 25. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for giving us the gift of your word and the gift of your Son and the gift of your Spirit. We do ask that you would take this word and by your Spirit open our eyes to see the wondrous things found in it, that we might be zealous to live lives before you in light of Christ's return. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think there are a few days, it seems, to be more important than one's wedding day. perhaps more important, the day you get your driver's license or your first car, the day you graduate from high school or college, or the day, perhaps more important even than the day you turn 21 and you can finally, for the first time in your life, legally buy a firearm. Figured you probably think I was going somewhere else with that. This is typically called the big day. Girls dream about that day all their lives. Guys order their lives around it too. When they meet a lady, they learn why good hygiene is important, why their mom has told them that their entire lives. Then comes the engagement. The future big day begins to order and reorder your entire life in the present. There are phone calls to be made, invitations to send, venues to book, cakes to be tasted. I guess you could test cakes too, I don't know. I'd pass. Premarital counseling, you have the courts to deal with, the name change and all the legal issues. You have to find housing, you have to consolidate bank accounts, you have to pick the dress and the suit, you have to figure out who you're going to have as your groomsmen, your bridesmaids. And of course, how to let down those who didn't actually make the cut. There's the service to order. You have the rehearsal and reception dinners to plan. There's the honeymoon to plan, not to mention considering all the details of life, of leaving and cleaving, so as to live life in the happily ever after. What we find is for Christians as well, just as for those preparing for marriage, they live all of today in light of that big day. So for the believer, the New Testament calls us to live our lives today in light of the big day as well. That final day when Christ returns to claim his bride, the church. This passage accents the Christian's duties in the present age according to these lines. You see how this passage ends. To do this all the more even as you see the big day approaching. So we're called to live lives, our life now in light of Christ's return in terms of three exhortations. You see the first in verses 19 to 22, to draw near in faith. Secondly, in verse 23, to hold fast to hope. And finally, in verses 24 and 25, to consider thoughtfully how to love. Faith, hope, and love. Those are our three points we see before us. What we've seen over the past 6 months as we've continued to make our way through the book of Hebrews is that there's been one central theme, an unswerving theme, an unchanging theme. You would probably think, how can somebody even preach so long on one topic? That great theme is this, that we have a great high priest. One who is risen and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, whose name is Jesus. I think for a lot of us theology nerds, the past six chapters has been something of a joyride. Right? There's no other place in the New Testament that speaks of Christ as our high priest with such clarity and with such force, that demonstrates the confession that the church has of Christ as our high priest is not just a nice little slogan that we tack on because it feels quaint, but is an actual promise grounded in the Old Testament, be it from Exodus chapter 25 with the construction of the tabernacle, or Psalm 110 with David's prophecy concerning the coming great high priest, or Jeremiah chapter 31. Be it the law, the Psalms, or the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament speaks to the coming of the Messiah who would reign as our high priest, who is so successful in his work, he only needed one sacrifice to deal with sin. A high priest so successful that he puts the Levites out of business. What we find is this carries profound pastoral ramifications for how we are to live our lives in this day and age. Now that Christ reigns as our high priest and as our king, the church has certain obligations. You see that here in verses 19 to 21. As the translation in our pews in front of us, we use that word since. Some of the other translations you might be using might say because or for, something along those lines. But on two different occasions here in verses 19 to 21, it says since. In other words, here's the grounds, here's the reasons for why we need to be doing these things that the author of Hebrews begins exhorting us to do, since, first of all, we have confidence, and secondly, since we have such a great high priest. What he's really doing is he's bringing together the past six chapters, and this is really the icing on the cake. If you think of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to 10:18, it's kind of laying the foundation of a house. Here we see the furnishing. Here we see everything upon which these next few verses are built. Here is the payoff. He's saying, consider the great confidence that Christ gives us as our great high priest. His once for all sacrifice has dealt with sin once and for all. There's no more reminder of sins. Unlike the saints in the Old Testament who had a continual reminder of sins, they had to sacrifice a goat every time they sin. We don't have to do that. We don't have the blood and the guts reminding us that the sins still have to be atoned for. We look back to the cross and see the great work of redemption accomplished by our Savior that says it is finished. And with that, there comes no more nagging sense of guilt. There is a full remission of sins. There is full pardon. And so we now have the confidence to draw near, sinners though we are, to a holy God. Remember what Jesus utters on the cross. His last words. It is finished. And as he breathes his last, what happens? The temple veil is torn in two from top to bottom. The way is opened up. This is what is being brought into view here in this passage. Christ has opened up a new and living way. No longer do you have to go to a now defunct temple in Jerusalem to appease the Lord God. God has now accepted the sacrifice of his son who sacrificed himself. Now the way is found through not a temple, but the Lord Jesus himself, who declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. Our entrance to the Father comes by means of a mediator, Christ, who is the temple. What does John 1:14 tell us? The Word became flesh, and what? He tabernacled among us. That the flesh of Christ is seen as the true and living tabernacle, everything to which the Old Testament pointed. So what we see here, the veil, as it is spoken, that is to say his flesh, as it says here in 19 to 21. The tabernacle points to the incarnation of the Son of God. So we now have confidence to draw near because we have Christ, the incarnate Son of God, making intercession for us even right now. No more sinful dying Levites, but rather a sinless priest who has conquered death by his resurrection from the dead. So Hebrews calls us to draw near. Think of that. The access that the saints in the Old Testament did not have. In the Old Testament, only one man, one day, once a year, could enter into the Holy of Holies. And now under the new covenant, because Christ has sacrificed himself, now that he has risen and ascended on high, now the exhortation is for every believer, every man, woman, and child who trusts in Christ to draw near. Friendship with God has been restored. What good news this is in an age where everyone feels so lonely, to know that the God of the universe delights to dwell with sinners. Not just the kings and the princes and the presidents of this world, but all who come to him through Christ. Sinners though we are, we can come confidently with boldness, a full assurance of faith, because our consciences have been washed clean. If you look here at verse 22, it's not calling us to sprinkle our consciences clean. No, what it is saying is because of Christ, our consciences have been sprinkled clean. This is not something that you do. This is something that God does for you and to you. For all who turn to Christ, this is the great hope that we have, that by his Spirit, can remove all the painful memories that we've had to endure our whole lives, all the things that we regret doing in our younger years, or even yesterday, or even this morning. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of what? All of our sins. And to cleanse us from the shame of all our transgressions and unrighteousness. It's something signified in your baptism. We see an echo of Ezekiel chapter 36 in this very passage. Ezekiel 36:25 says this, where the Lord promises with the coming of the new covenant, inaugurated by the Messiah, inaugurated by Christ, he says, I will then sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. Think of all the idols that our hearts wrestle with, be it sex, money, power, acceptance, fame, privilege, whatever it might be. The Lord himself promises that by his Spirit, he will uproot those idols from our very hearts and begin to conform us more and more to look like his sinless Son. And so the exhortation is for us to draw near in faith, to trust in the simple promises of God that the Holy One has stooped to be a friend to sinners. It also calls us to hold fast to that hope that we profess. Every week we end up confessing our faith together, be it the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or even the first question to the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has, by his blood, his precious blood, delivered me from all the power of the devil so that nothing can hurt me. Not even a hair could fall from my head apart from his gracious will. I think for many of us, when we think of the time of confessing our faith, we might simply kind of have our eyes glaze over and think of this as a bare proposition or maybe an empty ritual, something that has really no significance or meaning. In other words, you know, what's so important about reciting a bunch of historical facts? How does this comfort us? It's actually one of the reasons I really love the Heidelberg Catechism. As we've been working through it in our Sunday school class with Ben and Elliot. And as we confess it on a week in and week out basis, for those of you who grew up in the Dutch Reformed tradition, being steeped in the Heidelberg Catechism, remember that long section that begins to explain the Apostles' Creed. How is it ordered? It always asks the question, what does it mean that Jesus was born, that he suffered, that he died, that he was raised on the third day, that he sits at the right hand of God the Father on high? But there's always a follow-up question to each of those. And that question is this: how does it comfort you? Of what advantage does this have for you? How does this benefit you? Of what profit is Christ's resurrection for his people? And this is the great advantage of this catechism. So what we see is when we confess our faith, this is not simply supposed to be a dry, empty ritual, but it's a confession of our ultimate hope that salvation is found in none but Christ alone. And so on the one hand, we'd have to say that when he talks about confessing, holding fast to the hope we profess and confess, that our confession of faith is not simply a dry, dusty proposition. But on the other hand, we also want to say that this is also not some type of uncertain sentiment, such as the way in which we use the word hope nowadays, right? I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope she says yes. It's dealing with a realm of probabilities and possibilities. And yet when the New Testament speaks of the hope that we have in Christ, it's not dealing with the realm of possibilities. It's dealing with the realm of absolute certainty. 1 Peter calls it a living hope, one that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's more firm and more certain than the setting of the sun. This is what the Lord himself says to the prophet Jeremiah. He says, Jeremiah, tell me this, if the stars can fall from their fixed place in the heavens, if the sun and the moon can fall down from the sky, then perhaps my covenant can be abandoned and I would forsake my promises. Yet the point that the Lord is making is that his promises won't be forsaken. So you go outside and you see the setting of the sun as you've seen it every day throughout your life, and you see as it rises and sets, as sure as that, more sure than that, is the hope that we have and what God has promised. More certain even, because this world will pass away, but the word of God and his promises will abide forever. The hope that we hold fast to, it's that anchor cast behind the veil, as we saw in chapter 6. It does not deal with the realm of possible probabilities, but the absolute certainty that God has spoken and that he is faithful. And so we're told that we have a hope so confident that not even our present sorrows and the afflictions that we suffer in this life can shake our confidence in this salvation to be found on that great day to come, the last day, when Christ returns. So he says, let us hold fast to our hope without swerving, without veering off the side of the road. As certain as our hope is, so should our clinging to that hope be it in the midst of sickness or suffering, for better or for worse, when friends betray us, when loved ones abandon us. With Job, we would confess, though he slay me, yet will I still what? Yet will I still hope in him. When we get to Hebrews chapter 11, we'll see with Abraham, when he has to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, the reason Abraham is willing to do it, Hebrews 11 tells us. So as Abraham was promised that he would be given a son, and so Abraham knew that even if he had to sacrifice his own son, that the Lord would raise him from the dead, because the Lord does not renege on his promises. That the God who promised is faithful. So we are to draw near in faith, we are to hold fast to hope, and finally we are to consider thoughtfully how best to love. Remember about 8 or 9 years ago, there was a famous radio preacher who claimed that he knew the timing of Christ's return. And so he called for Christians everywhere to begin selling their belongings, of course, donating some of those funds to his ministry, and to stop going to church. What we find is that this runs contrary to what Scripture says here. It's rather quite explicit. We are not to neglect meeting together. Here's kind of the go-to passage that talks about the importance of corporate worship. You know, just as in Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapters 4 and 5 had brought to our attention the importance of hearing the preached word, here what's brought to our attention is the importance of assembling together, particularly because the big day is drawing near, as we are barreling ever more closely towards that day. We should be more faithful and zealous and coming together. The preacher actually uses rather provocative language to make this point. He says we're to consider thoughtfully how best to provoke one another. It's kind of like my dad with board games. Anytime I played a board game with my dad growing up, his one strategy was this: to find your button, whatever it might be, and to push it relentlessly. Till you get so flustered you let your guard down, and then he wins. It was hilarious, so long as it didn't happen to you. And it would happen to you. It happened to me a lot. In verse 24, it tells us we're to push one another's buttons. That language here of provocation, to provoke, to stir up. Same language when Paul and Barnabas have the falling out over John Mark. Say there's a sharp disagreement that arose between the two. It's that same word in the Greek here. We're to irritate people. Fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to the point of love and good works. Not to make them angry, that's not the goal, but to remind one another of our duties to each other. I think I've said this before, I don't think I'd be here today if it wasn't for one of my best friends, Grant Sweeting. A friend of mine from college, and I remember after I graduated from college, I ended up teaching at a boarding school for a number of years, and my work required me to be stuck on campus on the weekends about a third of the year of the school year. Apparently, it's not wise to let 60 underage boys without some type of chaperone. And so it'd be my duty to be on a certain rotation to chaperone them on the weekends, which meant I would miss church. But let's say you miss 2 or 3 weekends of church back to back, and the one weekend you're finally off, and you just think, oh, I'm just really exhausted. I don't think I'm going to come today. So what Grant would do is every Sunday morning around 7:30, whether or not I was working or not, whether or not I wanted him to call me or not, he would call me every Sunday and say, hey, what are you doing today? Are you working? Yes. Okay. Are you working? No. Then you need to get your butt in church. It was incredibly irritating. And I think one of the most important things he ever could have done. See, he was fulfilling what he was called to do here in Hebrews chapter 10, that we were called to provoke one another to love and to good works. You see, on the one hand, these exhortations that we've had, the exhortation to faith and to hope, are things that in one sense can be done in isolation. As you are called to personal trust in Christ, as you are called to confess your hope, but it is impossible to love by yourself. You need others. You need a community. How easy it is for us to fall away from public worship. Consider all the trappings that we live in this day and age, where many of us have jobs where we have to work more than 40 hours a week. I think many of us are on call with our jobs, where it feels like if we're not on call 24/7, it certainly seems like it. So it becomes very easy when Sunday morning rolls around to think, I've got to catch up on laundry, or pay the bills, or mow the lawn. By the time Sunday morning hits, we're all so very, very exhausted. I think technology at least seems to alleviate some of those problems. We can now go to the gym and listen to a sermon all by ourselves. We can stay at home and live stream our favorite preacher on the TV. But what we find here in this passage is the reminder that Christianity is not a Lone Ranger enterprise. You notice the exhortation here. It does not simply say to listen to a sermon where we could go, I listened to 42 podcasts at work this week on the Bible. I don't really need to go to church. I remember when I was in RUF, Reformed University Fellowship. It was the college campus ministry of the PCA. And I'd go to the Tuesday night Bible studies. You get to meet friends and stuff like that there. And I remember every Tuesday night, the campus minister telling all the college students, thanks for coming. If you're coming to Tuesday night Bible study and you're not coming to church, you need to stop coming to Tuesday night Bible study and start going to church. There is no substitute for the Lord's Day. It's one of our Ten Commandments. It's one of our obligations as the people of God to live by faith as we spend this day and treat it as a prophetic witness and testimony of that great and final day to come. The day when the Lord will bring us into his everlasting rest. It's why we're called to rest on this day and to worship, to cease from our labors. It's not a cruel commandment. The commands of the Lord, as Christ says, are not burdensome. So Hebrews tells us not simply that we're to listen to a sermon on Sundays. It says we're not to neglect assembling together for a particular purpose, so that we can irritate one another for the purpose of love and good works. How dangerous it is for us to think that we can grow alone. We'll see the dangers of that in verses 26 and following. That for those who continually absent themselves from the public worship of God, the author of Hebrews says, is to trample the work of Christ underfoot. See, Christ gave himself up as a sacrifice, not that we could sleep in on every Sunday morning, but he gave himself as a sacrifice that we might draw near. That friendship with God has been restored. And so now we are called to avail ourselves of the means of that grace that has been given to us to draw near, not just as individuals, but together. As all three of these exhortations in this passage says what? Let us draw near together. The point here is mutual accountability. Of course, yeah, on the one hand, I could simply just kind of lecture and berate everybody and say you have to show up for corporate worship. That's a given. Also kind of easy since it's my job to be here on Sunday morning. But don't think that I'm here to browbeat anybody. I don't like beating brows. It's so much more than that. This is not a time card that we punch. It's a call to mutual love and accountability. You know, I think there are many here among us who struggle with social anxieties. And so I don't want you to take this as a guilt trip to think that, I'm just too shy. Somehow I have to overcome this shyness or God won't love me. That is not what is meant here. It's one of the great paradoxes, I think, of human nature. I think the one thing that we want and fear more than anything is to be known and to be accepted unreservedly by somebody else. I think everybody wants desperately to have that and fears it, I think, more than anything. But to know that we have a Savior who accepts us, knowing all of our faults and all of our sins and calls his people to do the same, creates a space to foster deep and abiding friendships. We live in a world where friendships achieve through the click of a button on social media. Nothing more is required. And how is it that we can live in a society where somebody can have 600 friends on Facebook and still feel so alone? See, what the New Testament is calling us is to cultivate deeper friendships, even when we don't want it. To provoke and irritate one another. It recognizes that we're going to irritate people. But we're not to do it for sinful reasons. But we're to spur each other on and remind everyone, hey, the big day is drawing near. We have to stand before our Savior and give an account for the things that we have done in thought, in word, and in deed. In fact, all these exhortations to draw near in faith, to confess our hope, and to provoke one another to love, we are called to do so together. These Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. It requires friends, it requires accountability, and it requires the church. Again, I'm not saying this to be some type of theological Nazi. I'm saying this because we have such a great salvation in Christ. Again, since we have this confidence, since we have such a great high priest, one who has opened up this new and living way so that we can enjoy communion with God and one another, let us do so. What the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John writes in his first epistle, that which we have seen and heard concerning the person and work of Christ, we proclaim also to you, so that what? So you may have, you say you might have friendship and fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we're writing these things so that you might have joy, true and lasting joy. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the fellowship that we have, the communion that we have with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through our union with Christ, with one another. You alone are our chief joy, the strength of our heart, and our portion forever. So we ask this morning that you would cause us to know those solid joys and lasting treasures, through these lasting friendships to be found in the community of the redeemed, through your church, that we might together press forward through this wilderness period as we make our way to the New Jerusalem. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.